Well, thank you. Let me switch this one off. Thank you. Much of what I've been saying in the previous lecture and what I want to say in this one is in this little book that I published. This is like shameless advertising now, but it's in there, and that's the bookstore copy, not mine. I was at a retreat. There were three families, me and my wife, and the host and his wife, and then Ralph Davis and his wife. And we were there for a couple of days. And among us was the CEO of Christian Focus Publications, William McKenzie, and his wife. And William, who lives in Scotland, said to me, you know, you should write a book about heaven. And I said, well, Randy Alcorn has written a book about heaven, so we don't need a book about heaven. And he said, yes, but it's too big, it's too long. And did my battery give way? It says low battery on here. Can you still hear me? That's good. So I decided I would preach a series of sermons on heaven, and that was the result of that. Now, in this second session, I want to focus on what happens after Jesus comes. And the focus, I think, of redemptive history is not heaven. We should, I think, exclusively retain the term heaven for the intermediate state. Where do we go after we die? We go to heaven. But what is the eternal state? And the eternal state is not heaven. The Bible is very clear about that, I think, but often preachers are not. At least that's going to be my contention for this hour. And then you can disagree with me in the Q&A. The focus of Scripture, I think, is on the new heavens and new earth, which is different from heaven. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 again, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter, of course, is citing, and perhaps we should turn to it just briefly, he is citing the closing chapters of the prophet Isaiah in chapters 65 and 66, in which In 65, Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. And then right at the end of the prophecy in chapter 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. New heavens and new earth. And then if you turn to Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, but especially in chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So we sometimes find ourselves asking the question, what is heaven like? And the response I always make to that is, well, it depends what you mean by heaven. What do you mean when you say, what is heaven like? Are you referring to the intermediate state, or are you referring to the final state? Because the two are different. The focus of the closing chapters of the Bible is that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. So let's assume by the question that when we say, what is heaven like, you're not referring to the intermediate state, wherever that is, and whatever that is like. And we said that it is certainly a conscious existence. It is where the physical body of Jesus is right now. That's where heaven is, the intermediate state. It's where, wherever the physical body of Jesus is right now, that's where it is. And I like to think of it along the lines, simply because it helps me give it some clarity. It's in a fold in space somewhere. It's in a parallel universe to this one somewhere, if I can use that term. Well, that's not the question we're asking right now. We're asking, what is it going to be like after Jesus comes? Now, I'm not going to get involved in whether things happen before Jesus comes or whether things happen after Jesus comes and so on, and get into all the eschatological whys and wherefores. I am a convinced amillennialist, so I'll put my cards on the table. That's what I am. Right? And you may be partially dispensational, or you may be premillennial, or I don't think postmillennialists exist anymore, but if there are any postmillennialists here, God bless your cotton socks, because you are alone in the world. The only postmillennialist that I ever knew was Errol Hulse, and he was a strident, optimistic postmillennialist, and never lost sight of it. Actually, he was an optimistic amillennialist. He just believed in revival. I think the history of the 20th century has shattered the idea that the world will be converted before Jesus comes. But that's not my topic for today. My topic is after all of that, all of those things, the final state, what's it going to look like? How new is it going to be? What is heaven like? And to many Christians, I think the answer is confused, because they're thinking of the intermediate state rather than the final state. So R.C. Sproul, over this Italian dinner in 2001, asked me a question. And there was a kind of twinkle in his eye. And R.C. Sproul had a wicked sense of humor, using wicked in a euphemistic way. And he said to me, are the dogs in heaven? And I said, of course there are. And he said, I like you. So are there dogs in heaven? And you shouldn't hesitate in your answer to that question. You shouldn't hesitate in saying, yes, there are. Because what sort of heaven are you anticipating? Are you thinking about floating about on clouds with angels with wings? Is that your concept of heaven? Because that's not the Bible concept of heaven in terms of the final state. Because the Bible's concept of the final state is a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth. So when people say to me, what is heaven like? And I'm assuming they mean not the intermediate state, but the final state. I say, there won't be phones there. I say, it'll be like this, except without sin. Can you imagine this without sin? Can you imagine what the world would look like if there'd been no sin? If Adam and Eve had not sinned, if they had passed through the covenant of works, if they had obeyed God's commands, if they had said no to Satan, they presumably would have been confirmed in their original righteousness. They'd have passed through that probationary period and been confirmed in their original righteousness. And then what? What would the world look like? What would their existence look like? There'd be no death. Presumably, that doesn't mean that there'd be no death at all, because as Adam and Eve stepped on a bug, it would be killed. If they stepped on some flower, it might die, right? So we're talking about human death here, not necessarily plant death or even animal death, right? So let's get that out of the way. But what would the world have looked like? So when Isaiah sees a vision of the end, of the final purposes of God, as he looks as a prophet into the future, he sees a new heavens and a new earth. Heavens in the sense not of heaven, the intermediate state, but heavens in the sense of the sun and moon and stars and galaxy and the universe above, and a new earth. A new earth. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, and he captures something of the sense, I think, of that new earth. And he says, that new earth will be strangely familiar to us. It will be as though we have been there before. We're not talking about the intermediate state, we're talking about the final state. It's the focus of New Testament eschatology, right? The next great redemptive event is the second coming, and the constellation of events that follow it, leading to the new heavens and new earth. Christianity affirms the material existence of this universe. It is not antimatter. Now, there are various forms of Christianity that have been affected by Platonism, for whom the idea was the real and matter was unreal. And there have been various philosophies like Cartesian philosophies and Hobbes and so on and others and Immanuel Kant and others who in various ways said that the material universe is not the real. What's real is the immaterial. And it's led in Christian history to all kinds of strange and weird notions, one of which is Manichaeism. And Manichaeism affected Augustine, for example. And after Augustine's conversion in Rome, he followed Manichaeism for a while. And Manichaeism from the seer Mani from Persia, Iran, I think, held to a view that there is something evil, there is something sinful about matter itself, about material existence. And for Augustine, that meant that there is something evil about the body itself, the physical body. And I think Augustine is reacting to his past. Augustine was sexually profligate as a young man in Rome. It was his mother Monica's prayer that he would be delivered from the licentiousness of Rome as he left Africa to study in this great city. And I think that Augustine never got over that, even after his conversion. He never got over how bad he had been with his body. And Augustine always had a view that sex was somehow wrong, that somehow it was evil. And I think it affected the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years. And gave rise to, Augustine is followed by both Protestants and Catholics. B.B. Warfield famously said that it is the triumph of grace in Augustine over his doctrine of the church, because his doctrine of the church was terrible. It's why Catholics like him. And Catholics like him too because of his understanding of the body and his understanding of the material universe, and it gave rise to celibacy as being the purer form of life. And all of that can be stemmed all the way back to Augustine. And I think Augustine never got over the profligacy of his unconverted days, and it carried over into his theology of the material order. One of the things I think that happened at the Reformation with John Calvin, and perhaps more especially with Luther, was their insistence that the material order was good, that creation was good and life was to be enjoyed. That's why it was vitally important for the reformers to marry and have children. If you've never read the narrative of Calvin's marriage and how Farrell tried to get him a wife, it was important for the purposes of the Reformation to say that this trend in the church for the last 1,000 years was entirely wrong. It was based on completely wrong theology. So they advertised for a wife in various cities in Europe for Calvin. And Calvin wanted somebody who was plain and didn't get in his way. And they brought women to the door for him to meet, and he wouldn't open the door. He dismissed many of them simply from their references. And then, of course, he met Idalette de Boer, a widow with 2 children, and she was an extraordinary wife for him. And I think I think he deeply loved her. She was perfect for him. She hardly ever saw him. Given the schedule that he held every day, she couldn't possibly have seen much of him. She gave birth, of course, to a child that died, and she subsequently died of that birth. And Calvin would live out the rest of his days as a widow. And one of the most moving letters that Calvin ever wrote, and he wasn't given to emotion. He was very stoical, I think, in his demeanor. But one of the most moving letters that he ever wrote was the grief-stricken letter about the death of his wife and son. But it was important, and it's a fundamental aspect of the Reformation, to affirm the goodness of creation. To affirm the goodness of creation. It's what rings out so clearly in Genesis chapter 1. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good, and good, and good, and very good. That the creation of man as male and female was very good. that there's nothing evil about the body. There's nothing evil about our creaturely existence. There's nothing evil about our physicality. Right? So various Greek philosophies, Platonism, Gnosticism, Manichaeism, and a host of others have, in Christology, for example, you have the advent of Docetism within the lifetime of the apostles. So Docetism was a view that denied the physicality of Jesus, that he was some kind of phantasm, that he was that he only appeared to be human. And John, in 1 John, says anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist. Right, so within the first century, within the lifetime of the apostles, there is an attack on the goodness of the physical universe in terms of that it wasn't possible for Jesus to be a savior and take on human flesh, because human flesh, by definition, is tainted. Right, that's Greek philosophy. That's not scripture. That's not the Bible. That's not Genesis 1. So, what will the new heavens and new earth be like? And one answer to that is that it will be physical. It will consist of atoms and molecules and presumably gravity. The resurrection body of Jesus, which is an anticipation of his ascended body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the prototype of our resurrection bodies. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is the first fruits of those that sleep. In other words, Paul is saying that our physical resurrection bodies will mimic that of the physical resurrected body of Jesus. Now, in the Reformation, there was a difference of opinion between Lutheranism and Calvinism over the nature of the new heavens and new earth. And the Lutherans took 2 Peter 3 literally to suggest that at the second coming and subsequent to the day of judgment, the entire universe as we know it will be destroyed, will be annihilated, it'll be burnt up, and a brand new heavens and new earth, brand new atoms and molecules will be produced. That's not the language of the 16th century, of course, but the Calvinists reacted against that and said, no, that there's nothing evil about matter. Molecules and atoms and gravity and electromagnetism isn't evil. So the language of 2 Peter has to be understood metaphorically rather than literally. And this was a marked division between the Lutherans and the Calvinists in the mid to late 16th century. And the Calvinists argued, no, that there will be a restoration of creation. Creation, Paul argues in Romans 8, is out of joint. That the curse that fell on Adam also fell on creation itself, so that creation is out of joint. It groans, Paul says, like a mother in childbirth, waiting for the renewal, waiting for the palingenesia of all things. So the explanation for typhoons and tornadoes and earthquakes and so on is the world is out of joint. But the Calvinists argued that matter itself is not sinful. A curse has been placed upon the universe, but it's not by way of saying that the material universe itself is sinful. And therefore, Isaiah 65 and 66 and Revelation 21 has to mean that God is going to restore creation. Now, two arguments were used by the Calvinists. The first was to insist that the verb to create, bara, in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, is the same verb that is implied in Genesis 1:27 for the creation of Adam and Eve. And that verb is used not as the verb is used in the very beginning of Genesis to say that God created the heavens and the earth. That's a different verb. But that the verb used for the creation of Adam and Eve is not suggesting that Adam and Eve was created out of nothing. God took the dust of the ground and created humanity. And that the same verb then is used of the new heavens and new earth, that God will take the existing matter, the existing material universe, to restore the new heavens and the new earth. And the second argument that they used in the 16th century was that the Greek verb new in 2 Peter 3 is kainos and not neos, meaning new in quality rather than new in time or in origin. Now, Greek scholars today, and this is beyond my pay grade, but Greek scholars today will suggest that we have made a little too much of the difference between neos and kainos and forced a difference of opinion between them, but I'm still old school, and when I went to seminary, kainos and neos meant different things. And I'm not changing my mind. So those were the two arguments, and one scholar puts it like this, that the world into which we shall enter in the parousia, in the second coming of Christ, is therefore not another world, but it is this world, this heaven, this earth. Both, however, passed away and renewed. And what does that mean? It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. At present, they are battlefields full of strife and sorrow and not yet accomplished consummation. Then they will be fields of victory, fields of harvest, where out of the seed that was sown with tears, the everlasting sheaves will be reaped and brought home. Well, what does that mean? Are there dogs in heaven? Well, let's ask the question a little clearer. Are there dogs in the new earth? That's a better question. I'm not asking about the intermediate state. I'm asking in the new earth, which will be our eternal environment, are there going to be dogs? Are there going to be animals? It forces, and I put it that way, because it forces us to think in concrete terms. What kind of new earth are we expecting? Well, let's take a passage. Let's take Isaiah 11. Since Isaiah ends with the new heavens and new earth, let's go back to Isaiah 11 and verses 6 to 9, and they're very familiar verses to all of us. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, that's a verse that Errol Hulse liked to quote to say that eschatology is post-millennial. What is Isaiah depicting? He's depicting redemption as the consequence of the virgin shall give birth. Right? The Alma that he has referred to back in chapter 7 as a prophecy of the incarnation will give birth. And what is the consequence of that redemption? What will that redemption look like? Now, are we supposed to read Isaiah 11 as a parable? Are we supposed to read it as pictorial language? Are we supposed to read it as poetry? Are we supposed to read it and say, well, what he's saying is that in the final redemptive state, what he calls the new heavens and new earth in chapter 66, that it'll be peaceful and it'll be cozy and nice and warm and cuddly? Or are we to take it a little bit more literally than that? That there are wolves and lambs and leopards and goats and calves and cows and bears. Well, there are children there, little children. So what does that mean? Are there children in the new earth? How old are you going to be in the new earth? Let's not think about the intermediate state for a minute, but in the new earth, how old are you going to be? What are you going to be? 18? Are you going to be 33, as Aquinas said, because that's the age Jesus died? So everybody's going to be 33. When you meet your mother, will she be the same age as you? Will she look like you in terms of physicality, that she looks like a 33-year-old? Or does she, or will you recognize her some way as older than you? Even in the new earth, she will always be your mother. And there will be something about her that you will recognize. I have no answers to these questions, but I'm asking them. I think that Isaiah 11 is meant to describe not the post-millennial before the return of Jesus. That's one view, but that's not a view that I accept. I believe that Isaiah is depicting here the final state, in which he depicts it in terms of a restored creation, as creation would be apart from sin, apart from the curse. It's an interesting question, and it's a very pastoral question, and it's one to which the Bible does not give an answer. What about children who die? Now, it is the confessional statement of Westminster. I believe the 1689 did not adopt this part, but you can correct me in a minute. But the Westminster Confession says that elect infants who die in infancy are saved. Okay, so the 1689 followed it. Good. Well, of course, it's a statement that's saying nothing. Of course, elect infants are in heaven, because everybody who's elect is in heaven. The question is, are all children in heaven? That's the question. And they didn't say that because they didn't have an answer for that from the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that all children, but they did believe that. And I think that reading the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, it is perfectly clear that the vast majority, if not all of them, believe that all children who die in infancy are in heaven. That was the belief of the Puritans. But they didn't have biblical proof for that. But they did have proof that elect infants, and here, of course, there is a twist from a Presbyterian point of view of the inclusion of infants within a covenant idea, as opposed to the 1689 Baptist confession. But the idea that children who die in infancy, and this is a deeply, deeply sensitive issue. And I have no doubt that I'm touching on the heartstrings of some of you, perhaps, who've lost children and stillborn children and miscarriages and so on. And I don't know why the church has not done more than it has with dealing with the grief process of miscarriage. I think the church has done an abysmal failure in ministering. We minister to a child that is born who dies and so on, and we provide burial, but we almost totally ignore miscarriages. As those of us who believe that life begins at conception. And therefore, the question is a vitally sensitive and pastoral question. Will you see your children in heaven? Now, I've been asked this question on numerous occasions, and I need to have an answer. I can't be blubbering. In response to that kind of sensitive question. So I have to be prepared with an answer when I'm asked that question. And I think that the 1689 Baptist Confession says that elect infants who die in infancy are saved. And the intent, I think the intent of that, because in one sense it's saying absolutely nothing. Because of course, if they're elect, they're going to be in heaven. Right? That's what election means. But the intent of that passage is to give pastoral confidence and assurance to say to somebody who's lost a child, yes, you will see them in heaven. And that has always been my response. So then the next question will be, and we're not speaking of the intermediate state, and yes, there is a sense in which the question applies to the intermediate state, but I'm asking about the final state. Will mothers see their infant children as children? Will they be given? And I have no, this is beyond what the Bible reveals to us, but all I can say is that God is so loving and gracious, and he reveals himself to us as a father to a son. And therefore that the family relationship is something that is deeply, deeply significant to the being of God himself. And that therefore, I think, that it is perfectly reasonable to expect, and that's all I'm saying, it is reasonable to expect that a mother will greet her lost child as a child and perhaps watch that child grow through teenage and into maturity and something that was denied her in this life. And I have no proof of that except to say that that would be in accord with the manner in which God has revealed his being to us. It's also what C.S. Lewis says, but that's another thing. So, are there dinosaurs in the new heavens and new earth? Yeah. Yes, I think. I don't see why not. All God's creatures, everything that he has ever made, creatures that are extinct now, and this saber-toothed tiger or whatever. Why not? Because we hesitate because we aren't prepared to see the new heavens and new earth in material form, as a renewal of this earth in which God created all of this multitudinous creation of plant life, vegetation, and animal life, and sea life, and marine life, and birds. Well, will animals be vegetarians? Will there be predatory animals in the new heavens and new earth? And again, I have no answer to that, except to say that there are certainly reformed scholars like Meredith Klein, for example, who suggest that, yes, there'll be predatory animals in the new heavens and new earth. Klein says there's hunting in the new heavens and new earth. Well, will there be snakes? Snakes that don't bite? Well, I don't have answers to any of those questions. I think they're legitimate questions to ask. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And there comes a point where you reach a boundary and you've moved from revelation to speculation. But I do believe, though, that we are not only allowed, but encouraged to think in sanctifying ways beyond the limits of our current knowledge. God made us to be explorers. When God made the original creation, was it all pristine and paradise? No, it wasn't. There was a garden of Eden that was paradise, but beyond it lay opportunities for exploration and discovery and lordship, bringing creation to the feet of humankind. So what did God say to Adam and Eve? Go where no man has gone before. There are no Star Trek fans here. Isn't that what God said to Adam and Eve? To go and explore, to go and investigate and discover and reason and think and experiment and bring it into submission, to exercise lordship over creation. Well, what will the new heaven and new earth be like? There'll be birds there. And fish. Oh, but you're going to say to me, that doesn't the book of Revelation say, and there'll be no more sea? And commentators just lose their minds, and they will suggest that the new heavens and new earth has fresh water, but not seawater. So there'll be freshwater fish, but not seawater fish. There'll be no whales or dolphins seawater fish, marine life. Well, that's unnecessary. What does sea mean in Revelation? And it's possible that sea is a reference to the bronze laver in the temple that was used for ceremonial washing, and that John is simply once again using Levitical language to say that the ceremony will have disappeared and the permanent has come. There are aspects of continuity and discontinuity. We will have bodies. We will have resurrected bodies. And what will those bodies be like? And I think that 1 Corinthians 15 is saying to us that they will be like the body, the resurrected body of Jesus. Paul seems to be saying that he is a template for our resurrection body. So what is the resurrection body of Jesus like? Now, this is where I'm going to get into some trouble, and bear with me, because it is customary to think of Jesus' resurrection body as possessing attributes that his incarnate lowly body did not have, and one of which is that he can walk through closed doors. The text does not say that. What the text says is that the door was locked and Jesus was in the room. And Don Carson, and you can quarrel with Don Carson at your peril. Don Carson, in his commentary on John, says that what John doesn't tell you is that they opened the door and let him in. And the reason why John is saying that the door was locked is not to say, oh, wow, Jesus can pass through locked doors. The door was locked because the disciples were terrified that someone was going to come and arrest them and they would be crucified. Right? So you're actually reading into the text something that may not actually be there. Because if you suddenly make Jesus' body be able to pass through and I'm not saying that it's impossible for Jesus to pass through a closed door, but maybe the intent of that is to say that his physical body is somehow no longer physical. It doesn't obey the laws of physics anymore. Well, it did obey the laws of physics in the sense that it obeyed the law of gravity. It wasn't floating in the air. Right? It was. And what do you make of the fact that he ate fish for breakfast at the Sea of Galilee in a resurrected body? And what does that say? What does that suggest? Will you eat in heaven? Well, let me ask it again. Will you eat in the new earth? Will there be food? And I think that it's perfectly reasonable to conjecture playfully that if the resurrection body of Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is a template of our resurrection body, then the answer is yes. Because our physical bodies require nutrition and they require oxygen. And presumably they have lungs and they have a stomach and they have organs. There is one, of course, very pronounced area of discontinuity when Jesus says that they will not be given in marriage. And that has always sort of disappointed me. And I'm not sure how to get over that, except to say that I absolutely and firmly believe that I will know Rosemary as my wife in my former life. And she will always be one who has been my wife. And therefore one with whom I have shared intimacy and secrets and fun and laughter and experiences of raising children. But there will be no procreation in the new earth. So that the number in the new earth is fixed. And therefore, that's an area of discontinuity. And we're right on the edge, aren't we? We're skating right on the edge, and we want to try and see. But however much the Bible stresses discontinuity, it stresses continuity more. And therefore, I think it's legitimate to say that in the new earth, we will exercise the cultural mandate, as Adam and Eve were asked to exercise the cultural mandate. And what is the cultural mandate? To explore and subdue the cosmos, the universe. Will there be space travel? I sure hope so. I want to see what's on the other side of the universe that we've never seen. And it seems to me at least a legitimate question to ask, how much of the cosmos are we meant to explore? And bear in mind, we've got eternity to do it. So you never run out of time. So in the new earth, let alone in the intermediate state, but in the new earth, Are you suddenly given all knowledge that you will ever have? No. You will still be in space and time. The new earth is still part of creation. It's still part of space and time. I think you'll still be conscious of sequence. Will there be day and night? Will there be a sun? Will there be a moon? Will there be Mars? Or its equivalent? Yes, I think, is the answer to all of that. And the interpretation of Revelation needs to go in harmony with all of that. Will you learn new things every day? Yes. Will you go to libraries and read? Yes. Will you engage in exploration? And some will be scientists, and some will be discovering, and some will be artists. Will there be music in heaven? Of course. Why not? There's singing in heaven. Will there be the creation of new songs in heaven, new music, and painting, and writing, and artistic endeavor and exploration? Yes, and yes, and yes. Our minds, I think, will continue to expand. I don't expect it to be a regress to primitive life. Will the new heaven, as it were, go back all the way to Eden? And we'll be tool makers and discovering fire? Or will we have iPhones to communicate? I don't expect it to be a situation where you reinvent the wheel or discover all over again the human genome. And of course, there are passages here that are deeply significant, I think. Exodus 37, the line of Jubal, musicians, and Tubal-Cain, who were metallurgists, Aholiab, and Bezalel, who engaged in the artistic work of the tabernacle, and these were artists, and God commended their artistry in what they did in Exodus 37 and 38. In the new heavens and new earth, I think Christians are going to reign with Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean to reign with Christ? If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And I think that what that means is we will exercise the dominion mandate to go and explore this vast universe that God has made for us as vice regents to the Creator. Well, we're only scratching the surface. I mean, we're only scratching the surface. What no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those that love him. So, I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are right on the edge of the precipice, and we don't want to be guilty of idle speculation. But Lord, do you allow us to engage in sanctified speculation, thinking your thoughts after you, anticipating like children, asking questions of their parents because they want to know and they want to understand. And you made us inquisitive. You made us creative. You made us to explore, to go beyond the boundaries of our present knowledge and existence. And we thank you then for this extraordinary promise that you have made with regard to our future in a new heaven and a new earth. And bless it to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.